Good morning, Steadfast. Great to be back with you. I was gone the past couple of weeks. 2 weeks ago, we were in Arizona. Nita and I drove out there with Bradley to look at rehearsal dinner venues, and we decided to try out what barbecue was like in Arizona to see if that would be sufficient for our needs in January for Bradley's wedding. And I did something I rarely do. I attended a church on Sunday. Not that I don't attend churches, but I didn't teach. I just enjoyed. I was worshipped, and it was really sweet. We went to Redeemer, which is where Leah's family's from, and they attend there. So, yeah, it was a really sweet little trip. And then last Sunday, I had been asked some time ago by Adam Tyson to fill in for him while he was gone at Placerita Canyon. So, Placerita Bible Church, that was sweet to be there, and I'm glad to be back this week, and Lord willing, next week, we will continue on in our study of Galatians, and then we have Sundays in July. We're back here on the 12th of July for an elder Q&A, and then, it's a joy to be with you all. Just an update on the pastoral search. The elders have been meeting through the summer, and we will continue to meet, and we're making good progress. So be encouraged. It's our hope that sometime, perhaps in the fall, we could present a candidate to the congregation. At this point, we've spent the first year just kind of regrouping, regathering as an eldership, learning how to communicate well with one another, and things are really good. There's a real new chapter amongst the elders. And there's quite an openness. It's been really sweet. And we look forward to what the Lord has here at Grace Church. Continue to pray for us. That's what we would ask of you. And we're grateful that you're here and grateful to be worshiping together, looking to God's word this morning. Let's just pray before we dive in again. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, again for your word. Teach us as we turn to this passage and try to better understand your word. And really, the grace. Give us a greater appreciation for your grace this morning. We commit this to you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Galatians 4, verses 1 through 7. Continuing in our verse-by-verse study through the book of Galatians, the title of our message this morning is Slave or Son? Slave or Son? And we're looking at verses 1 through 7 of Galatians 4, the Apostle Paul wrote this to the churches of Galatia. Galatians 4, verse 1. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and stewards until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, we were enslaved under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Well, I recently read about a Harvard University study that has been still in process, but so far it's gone on for more than 85 years. And this multi-generational study, they've been trying to pinpoint defining marks of parenting that help children to become high achievers. And according to this study, they're looking for consistent traits. What's the difference between those who are high achievers, those who are deemed by society to be very successful, very productive in work and in society, contributors? What is the difference in their upbringing between those who are highly productive and those who are not highly productive, those who are not contributing very much to society? What do you think the difference is, the key difference that they have pinpointed in this study? Any ideas? Father in the home. That's a great Father's Day answer. And you would think that would be the answer. And there are many studies that show the value of having a father in the home. This is not one of them. That's not what they found. But I appreciate that. And I think fathers in the home are great. I myself am a father, and I'm in my home. So I'm really for that. And I think that obviously makes a difference. I surely do. And again, this is a study from Harvard University. So, I mean, it's a study. It's sociological. We don't place the same weight in it with as we do with Scripture. But I think it's interesting to note this. So without Googling, who's got another answer for me here? Yes. Okay, parents who pass down a work ethic. All right. You're getting really close. You've maybe heard of this study. Maybe you went to Harvard. I don't know, but the question is, how do parents pass down a work ethic? Yes?
Money.
No, that's not it. It's not. I mean, in fact, very wealthy families produce children who are very low contributors, according to this study. Yes? Hardworking parents leading by example. I'm sure that has a part in it, but that's not the key difference. Yeah?
Clear purpose in life.
Well, we're getting more vague. Yeah, I mean, yeah, okay. What is it?
Setting clear expectations.
I've heard it. Did you Google it? Did you hear it? What is it? Chores are the big difference. Children who do chores as early as age 4 or age 5 and are dedicated to doing work at home, chores, lots of chores, they become better. One article I read about this study, kids who do chores feel involved in shared responsibilities. They're more able to see the needs of people around them. They're more willing to help others. They become less self-centered. They have a better work ethic. Although they did not necessarily enjoy it at the time, they're grateful today for the demands that their parents made on them when they were younger. And they are more likely to be happier adults. But according to this study, on the other hand, kids who grew up in households where they rarely had to do chores, it suggested that perhaps the parents, you know, spoil them because they want them to have a better life than they did when they were kids. Those children have a greater odds of scoring low in academic work, having weaker peer relationships, and being less satisfied with their lives and less productive in society. Now, the goal of this opening illustration is not necessarily to encourage you to go home and update your chore chart for your kids. And for those kids who are here this morning, I know there are a few, you may be cringing, just thinking like, what is he doing? Like, he's, you know, and so I'm sorry. But according to Harvard, you will most likely thank me years later for what's happening today, according to your parents. My point here this morning is that when we look at Paul's writing to the Galatians, he's making a contrast between two different lives. And that's really at the heart of our text this morning. The contrast is between living as a child, who is not much different than a slave, he says, or living as an adult, who has an inheritance and freedom and responsibility. So that's the contrast in our passage. The reason he makes this contrast, just to help us put this back in context as we've been out of Galatians for a couple of weeks, he's driving home the point that salvation by grace alone is beautiful and it brings life to the believer. But works righteousness is ugly and it brings death. And so his argument that he's been pounding on again and again throughout chapter 3 and now into chapter 4 is, why would you want to go back to a system of works righteousness? Why would you want to go back and place yourself under the ceremonial law? And of course, this was relevant in the first century because there were Judaizers who were coming around to where Paul had already evangelized and established churches. And they were saying to those churches, yes, it's true, Paul was right about the gospel, that Jesus is the Messiah. But he was wrong on one thing. You see, Paul, he's just kind of a sort of an apostle, not like us. We were sent out from the 12 in Jerusalem. And the Judaizers were saying, if you really want to be saved, you need to become a Jew first. You need to follow the dietary restrictions, the ceremonial law. You need to be circumcised. You need to follow the feasts and so forth of the Jewish calendar. And so they were putting extra constraints, legalism, demanding things on people that the scripture doesn't require in order to make them feel like they are pleasing God more. They were putting those constraints on people, saying this is what the Bible really teaches. And Paul is writing this book primarily to say, no, we are declared righteous by faith alone, not by good works. And so don't listen to anyone who preaches a different gospel. This is relevant to us today because not only do we have false religions that all teach a system of works, the difference between Christianity and every other religion is that every other religion, including Roman Catholicism, teaches that somehow you can do good to earn your salvation. Somehow you could do enough good works to outweigh your bad works, or you can maintain your salvation by doing certain sacraments or works. And the gospel, the true gospel, what the Word of God teaches is that you can't be good enough. You can't do anything. This is why we need Christ. This is why we need to trust completely in His righteousness and not in our own righteousness. And this is also helpful for us because we have an innate desire to somehow claim credit for what God is doing. We want in our heart of hearts to say, you see that, God, I did that. Don't you love me more now because I did that? And so Paul is fighting against that temptation we have towards legalism, performing good works, somehow thinking that we will earn God's favor in salvation. So as we look at this passage, Galatians 4, verses 1 through 7, we're going to see a contrast between two different lives that demonstrate the beauty of justification by faith alone. How beautiful it is that we can't save ourselves and that we must trust in Christ and be saved by Him and declared righteous because of His work, not because of our own work. Two different lives. There's the life as a slave and the life as a son. And we'll take a look at the life of a slave first in verses 1 through 3. Paul's point in these first three verses, again, is that when the Jews lived under the law, they didn't really experience freedom like there was after Christ came. Take a look at verse 1. He says, now I say, now pointing back to chapter 3, where he's been talking about Abraham's seed and being saved by faith. You look at Galatians 3:26. He says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. So you have the inheritance of Abraham. Remember, Genesis chapter 12. Abraham in Genesis chapter 15 received a promise, land, seed, and blessing. And the seed would be Christ, and through Abraham's seed, all the earth would be blessed. And that blessing is actually experienced fully through eternity without sin with God in heaven because of Christ. That's the huge blessing. The whole world receives a certain blessing because there are those who are being saved and because God's common grace affects everyone. But when we think about that covenant which was given to Abraham, later passed down and reaffirmed to his son Isaac and then Jacob and then Judah and later in 2 Samuel chapter 7 to David, and through Christ, this whole story is an ongoing story of a covenant. And so those who are in Christ are heirs. They're part of that seed. They're sons. They have an inheritance, even though they're not Jewish. The whole world. And so he's again trying to emphasize this point. And so he says, now that you know that, I say, just giving another example, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. Now, that was true not only in ancient times, but it's true today. When a wealthy couple has a child and the child is quite young, and the word here for child is the word that's used oftentimes for a baby or a very young child. But when that wealthy couple has a child, though he might be the rightful heir to all that the parents have someday, that doesn't mean that he has the freedom that he has when he's an adult. He has certain authorities over him, instructing him and disciplining him. We already discussed last time we were together in Galatians 3, verses 24 through 25, the role of a tutor in the first century life. Tutors would supervise young boys while their parents were not around. They took them to and from school. Boy, my parents could have used a tutor for me. I'm telling you. You know, I grew up in a small town, 20,000 people, down in Orange County, and I used to walk to school. Since I was five, I would walk to school with my friend Jason, my neighbor friend, and we'd walk. And you know, I mean, even though it was the 1970s and things were, you know, really safe then, there were, you know, scary times and scary people. And one morning, my mom used to stand in front of our house, and it was about, let's say, we lived on 17th Street, 12th Street. It was five blocks to go to school, five blocks with five alleys. So, yeah, like 10 different crossings. So she used to stand in front of our house and watch us, straight shot to the school. But as I found out later in life, she sometimes grew impatient and just went inside and trusted that we would get there. Until one day, she got a call from the school saying, "Is Brian sick today? We don't have him here at school, and we're not sure." And she panicked. And, you know, what's happened? She ran out, you know, and starts coming down the street. And as it turned out, there were some construction workers that were tearing up the road. And Jason and I thought that was more interesting than what school would have. And so there we are sitting just watching these guys tear up the road. Could have used a tutor to take us to school, make sure that we weren't wandering, that we were doing what we were supposed to be doing. Tutors in the first century were also disciplinarians, scolding the boys and even whipping them as they felt necessary. In Greek and Roman culture, this was never a permanent position to be a tutor. It was always a day of deliverance when the boy finally got freedom from his tutor, when he reached adulthood, which, depending on your culture, could have been anywhere from 12 to 18. The parents would deem that he was responsible enough to carry on without a tutor, and the tutor would be let go. In Roman culture, there was a ceremony. The boys would offer up their childhood toys in sacrifice to their gods. Can you imagine that? It's written that even the girls would sometimes give up their dolls, sacrificing them. Can you imagine? Hey, you're an adult now. Let's go through the ceremony. Okay, get your favorite toys. Come on. Yep, bring little dolly and bring whatever, you know. Or some of you, you're still aching. You're thinking like, no, I still have my little whatever it is, right? But that was part of Roman culture. I think that maybe part of what Paul was referring to in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, when he says, "When I became a man, I put away childish things." There were people in his society that went to extremes to get rid of anything associated with their childhood. I mean, you would think they'd have the goodwill. But anyway, so the Greeks often waited until their young men were about 18. And then there was a ceremony where his long hair was cut off because children had this long hair. And then he would become some sort of cadet for about 2 years. And he would serve in his local government or local society, somehow serving with certain responsibilities and roles, almost like conscripted military service. That was part of Greek culture. You were now an adult. You were no longer a child, but you had to do something for these 2 years. And of course, Jews were familiar. They had a bar mitzvah at a certain age for their young men. The boy was now considered a man, would make certain statements, and then would take on certain responsibilities after that. But in Galatians 4, Paul introduces these authorities that were in children's lives that people would have been familiar with. Take a look at two of these authorities introduced in verse 2. He says, "But he is under guardians and stewards until the date set by the father." Now, a guardian would have been an overseer, of the young boy. This may have been a tutor in certain families, and not every family was wealthy enough to have certain slaves that would be in the household that would then take care of the children, but it was common enough in that society that people knew what he was talking about. But it may have been the tutor, but it might have been someone else who was a different individual altogether who was now his guardian, who also helped look after him in the home. There was a manager as well. Probably referring, if it was a wealthy family, someone who managed the boy's property. So he was under these authorities, and it would keep, the idea was, until he grows old enough, let's keep him from doing things that are foolish, like getting into trouble, or failing to be disciplined, or squandering all the wealth that he has. The point is that he had masters. He could do nothing without their permission. And so like a slave, which by the way, this says something, don't confuse this with colonial slavery that you're thinking about in the 17th century, 18th century. Think about really, first century Roman slavery, which was common. At one point, Rome, 25% of the citizens were slaves, and many people wanted to be slaves. They actually were allowed freedom, and then they said, no, we want to stay where we're at. Not all slavery was good. Was helpful for certain people in society, and there was abuse, and the abuse of slaves was always condemned, but slavery as an institution is not inherently sinful. There were certain people in the first century Rome who had better lives because they were slaves rather than if they were on their own, and those of us who are in Christ, we also are not against slavery altogether because we ourselves are slaves of Christ. And we have laid our lives down and given our lives to Christ as our Lord, as our master. And so this idea of slavery in the first century, when you were a young child, you could do nothing without your guardian, without his permission. You could also not go anywhere on your own. You were constantly having to, if you wanted to go somewhere, then one of those guardians over you, overseers, would then have to travel with you. So in practice, even though he was a son and he was a child in a family that would one day have all the rights and wealth of the parents, his life wasn't really that different than that of a household slave, of someone else who also had masters, who also had to ask permission, who also had things that constrained him from doing what he wanted to do when he wanted to do it. That's Paul's point here. In a similar way, the law of Moses was placed over Israel at a time that would demonstrate that they also needed that oversight, that guardianship, that master over them. The law served as a master. Now, the Mosaic law reflects the character of God. God has no problem conforming to his law because he does not murder, he does not commit adultery, he does not steal, he does not lie, he does not covet. Some people look at the law of God and they say, well, one of the dangers of the law, or one of the core principles of violating the law, is that you're self-centered. And they stumble over that because they say, well, God is very self-centered. He desires that he be glorified. And isn't self-centeredness sin? Have you ever heard that argument? People ask that question. How do you respond to that? What are your thoughts? So God is perfect. So he glorifies himself in all humility. That's right. We have people in our society who believe they're perfect. They're not. And I think that scratches the surface there. It goes a little bit deeper there. And the idea here is that God is not only perfect, he is infinite. And he is infinitely perfect. And we are all finite beings. Millard Erickson does well in his definition of self-centeredness in his book, Christian Theology. He says this, quote, "The essence of the sin of self-centeredness does not lie in preferring ourselves above others, but in preferring some finite thing to God, placing something of limited value in the place of the supreme value, our Lord. So God brings attention to himself, glory to himself, because he is holy, because he is perfect, because he is infinite. And when we take something and place it above him, we are being self-centered in a sinful way because we're taking something that is finite and prizing it over the infinite, all-knowing, all-good God. And God expected that Israel would conform to the Mosaic law, to be just as God is just, to be moral as God is moral, to be righteous as God is righteous. And it should be noted that at the heart of the controversy in Galatia was not necessarily God's moral law, nor was it his judicial law, but it was the ceremonial law. God's moral law can be summed up in two statements: loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, that is, loving God wholeheartedly, and loving your neighbor as yourself. And our Lord affirmed these. God's judicial law was given to Israel for their civil government. It was designed to help them govern themselves with fairness, justice, and peace. It also helped preserve them. It helped them to be a nation that didn't dissolve. And so it was helpful for them practically. But God's ceremonial law, and I'm going to quote Calvin here. I think he does a good job in his Institutes talking about the ceremonial law. He says this, quote, was the tutelage of the Jews. I think that word tutelage relates to tutor, right, in Galatians 3. With which it seemed good to the Lord to train people, as it were, in their childhood until the fullness of time should come, in order that they might fully manifest his wisdom to the nations and show the truth of those things which were then foreshadowed in figures. So the ceremonial law was designed to actually be a foreshadow of something that else is to come. And we think about that. Today we're having communion, and we're celebrating communion in the main service. And you think about the Passover, and that was part of the ceremonial law. It was part of the one of the feasts that they were to celebrate year after year after year. And what was the Passover reminiscent of? What did it symbolize? Deliverance from slavery in Egypt. And part of the prescription for the Passover law was that you took a lamb, and this is something we don't think about much, but the lamb would live in your home for 3 days before the Passover day. Why? Because it was a baby lamb. And what's the first thing your kids would do when you bring a baby lamb in your house? They would name it. And what would they name it? Lammy. That's right. And so we have little Lammy. Oh, Lammy, I love Lammy. And come, you know, and then the third day you say, hey, look, kids, come outside with little Lammy. Bring little Lammy out, right? And you'd take a knife and you'd cut into Lammy and you'd slaughter Lammy and you'd drain the blood and you would cook up the meat and every bit of it had to be eaten. That's a celebration of Passover. And the whole idea was so that the kids would say, why did Lammy have to die? And you could say, well, when God delivered our people from Egypt, the firstborn child had to die unless there was blood that was over the doorpost that covered that home. And sin needs blood to cover it. And when we take communion, we don't have to sacrifice a lamb anymore because we're celebrating the sacrifice of the perfect lamb, the one that the Old Testament ceremonial law pointed towards. And so when we remember Christ and his death and burial and resurrection, we think of his perfect sacrifice for us. And this is a memorial. This is not something that we do to somehow as a constraint to us. It's something that we are given that we can enjoy together and fellowship around because it reminds us of our sin. So We don't need to go back and have a Passover feast. Now, if you want to celebrate occasionally, people will have a Seder or something like that. They'll go back and look what this was, and they will learn about Jewish customs. There's no sin in that, but as soon as you start saying you have to do that in order to truly be saved, now you're adding something that Scripture does not demand. You're legalists, and this is the danger that happens. And then what was happening in the first century. So the ceremonial law was all about pointing people to the fulfillment of the law. And who is the fulfillment of the law? Jesus Christ. The law was never designed to save people. So Paul compares it to a child who's under the authority of guardians. And he's speaking about the child. Who's the child here? Jews. It was Paul and his fellow believers. Take a look at verse 2. He says, verse 3, twice he says, so also we, while we were children, using that personal pronoun, Paul and his fellow Jews, Paul who had lived under the law prior to the coming of Christ, the Jews who had lived under the ceremonial law prior to the coming of Christ, prior to Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, his perfect sacrifice. He uses a phrase here which can be confusing. He says in verse 3, the elemental things of the world. And translators, interpreters have had a difficult time really defining what this is. The word means row or rank. It's one of the elementary principles. It was used sometimes to describe letters of the alphabet, the basic building blocks of writing. When we look at that term, elemental things, some say, well, we're talking about elemental things of the world. These are demon spirits that are the basis of false religion in the world. Others say, well, the elemental things could have been basic things that people worship, like the sun, moon, and stars, and so this is related to astrology. Another interpretation is that these are the basic beliefs of any human religion. And I think that's preferred because the same term is used in verse 9. If you skip down to Galatians 4, verse 9, you'll see that it says, but now having known God, or rather having been known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you want to be enslaved all over again? The basic elements of any religion is that there are certain rules and laws that should be followed. And in every other religion, the idea is that we have to do this in order to earn our salvation. And that temptation crept its way into Judaism, which is why the Pharisees thought that they had kept everything perfectly. And you could have someone like the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10 say, all these things I have kept from my youth up, which was impossible. The ceremonial law was given again to point them to Christ and to show them the severity of their offenses towards God, of their sin, and also to show the character of God's holy righteousness. And according to Romans 2, verses 14 and 15, the law is written on our hearts as well, on all of our hearts. We know that we sin. We know that what we do when we sin is not right. And we know we deserve to be punished. And our basic natural reaction is to do something to try and gain God's favor again. But until the unbeliever spiritually comes of age, that is, becomes saved in faith through Christ, recognizing that there's nothing that we can do that is sufficient to pay for our own sins, that it's only Christ's work that is sufficient, and that we need to trust in his saving work. Until we do that, we are imprisoned under these elementary ideas of human religion, the basic ideas that somehow I need to do something good in order to please God. And that time is defined in Galatians 4:4, which leads us to our next section. We've seen living as a slave, though you're a child, there's not much difference in practice the way you live than a slave in a first century household. And he says, now, in verse 7, he talks about living as a son. And we see three different characteristics of true sonmen, sonship here. Three different characteristics. We see the son has approval in verses 4 and 5. The son has assurance in verse 6. And the son has ability in verse 7. Let's take a look at the approval of verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we, again this word we, Jews, Paul and his fellow Jews, might receive the adoption as sons. Just like an earthly father might decide the appropriate time for his son to be commissioned into manhood, we have this beautiful phrase, and verses 4 and 5 are fantastic passages. This is, if you're looking for a Christmas passage out of Galatians, this is it. In the fullness of time. When God deemed that time, that perfect time. We don't know exactly what that implies. It could have to do with him orchestrating society. There were many things about the first century that made it easier for the gospel to spread throughout the known world. I mean, religiously, things were right at that time because Israel had been punished for idolatry. They later were exiled. And after years of exile, they returned and they were established in the land. And though they had many problems, idolatry wasn't one that was well practiced, widely practiced among Jews in the first century. And so it was a good time because religiously there wasn't the crutch of idolatry or the diversion of idolatry, which was sin that they struggled with for so many centuries. And although they did have many religious problems, structurally as well, they had developed a system of synagogues, not only in Jewish synagogues, but also Gentile synagogues, or I say Gentile, but they were, sorry, they were Greek-speaking synagogues, because many people were Jews, were dispersed throughout the known world, and they had synagogues all over. And that also made it very convenient for a gospel to spread, because these Jewish apostles would go out and they would have an open forum to teach in synagogues to the Jew first and then to the Greek. So that system was set up in the first century. Culturally, there was a common culture and language, thanks in part to Alexander the Great, who has established that throughout the known world. And politically, Rome had established the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, which meant that it was relatively safe to travel, and there was a good network of roads. So there were really very many practical things that led up to this being the right time. But ultimately, we know that God deemed it to be the right time. And you just think, well, why didn't he bring Christ sooner? Because this was the right time. This was the appointed time. This was God's predetermined and perfect time. Take a look again at verse 4. God sent his son born of a woman, which emphasizes his humanity. But notice the clear language. It also says God sent forth his son, which emphasizes the preexistence of Christ and Christ's deity. And so it's not that Christ came to exist at that point. Christ was born at a time when he was under the law to redeem those under the law. So he was born at a time where the law was still the standard for Jewish society. Like every other man, Jesus was born under the law. Like every other Jew, he was under obligation to be obedient to the law, and he'd be judged by the law. But unlike every other Jew, he lived righteously. Ezekiel had taught that the soul of him who sins must die. The New Testament says clearly the wages of sin is death. Jesus never sinned, therefore he didn't have to die. And yet he allowed himself to be crucified as a substitute. Why can one man be a sufficient substitute for every other sinner throughout history? Because Jesus is also the infinite God. And an infinite God sacrificed on the cross is sufficient payment for finite beings who sin against that holy God. But we must trust in his perfect work, not in our own righteousness. And again, this is what he's driving home again and again. Stop trusting in your own self-righteousness. Stop trying to earn your way to heaven. We have this beautiful word here, redeem. So that, verse 5, he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. To To redeem means to buy back, to purchase. It was used of slaves whose freedom had been purchased. And so it's a good word even using in the slave terminology. You're free. You're free here. I think of Isaiah 43, verse 25. God proclaiming, I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. God is absolutely, God doesn't forget. Forgetfulness is one of the characteristics that we have that is part of a finite being. We forget things all the time. Where are my keys? Where are my glasses are on my face, you know. When I grew up, my dad couldn't remember whether he brushed his teeth in the morning. So every time he brushed his teeth, he would feel the bristles. And if they were wet, he's already brushed them. That's how forgetful we are. I always wanted to go in there and get his toothbrush wet before he woke up. But anyway, when you think about the redemptive work of the Son, genuine believers find that approval that is necessary. To be a son means you're approved as a son. You no longer need those guardians. And those who trust in Christ have God's approval. You've been redeemed. You're born under the law, but God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And here the idea is now we are adult children. It's different. Not only are we approved, but a second characteristic of a true son is that the son has assurance. And I think if any of you question at any time, and it's natural for believers to say, well, am I really saved? This is a fantastic verse to help bring you assurance of salvation. Verse 6, and because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, don't neglect to notice the personal pronoun shift here. Did you see it? Verse 3, we were enslaved. Verse 5, God redeemed that we might receive the adoption as sons. Verse 6, and because you are sons. He's writing to the Galatians, many of whom were pagans, Gentiles, prior to coming to faith in Christ. Now they didn't need to be Jews. They were Christian believers. They were sons adopted, just like Jews were. They were part of the promise. They were heirs. They were sons. God confirmed that believers in Galatia were his adopted sons by giving them his Spirit as well. You not only know that you are sons through the truth that you have in your mind as you understand God's word, and you have the very essence of sonship because you believe the word of God. Those who trust in Christ know that they've been adopted. We could have that cognitive knowledge. In fact, Ephesians 1:3 says 1:3 through 5, Ephesians 1-3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. God adopts us, believers. Ephesians, Galatians, those who are in Christ today have been adopted. And we know that because his word says that, and we can understand that. But we also know that because he's given us his Spirit. One thing that adopted children suffer with sometimes is assurance. Assurance of their parents' love. Especially, you'll find this is common when older children who maybe have been abandoned are then later adopted by another family. At first, things seem great. There's a lot of gratitude and joy, and I have a home. But what happens is sometimes, oftentimes, that child will act up and they'll push. And oftentimes, they take out their aggression on the weakest parent. So it's the mother who's going to feel the brunt of this. And they will push and push and push against that adopted mother, making the home such a terrible place, a place not of peace, but of unrest and violence sometimes. Why are they doing that? Well, I think part of the reason is that they're unsure if their new parents really do love them. And so they're acting out to say, well, I'm going to be so unlovable that these people will either say, leave, we don't want you anymore, which is what I fear they might say, or I will be convinced that no matter what I do, they truly do love me. They truly do want me in their home. And until they're truly convinced of that, they may try to test the parents by acting out against that. God gives assurance to his adopted children that he really does love them and that he will not abandon them. And he does that by giving them his Spirit. His Spirit, we've learned throughout Scripture, does many things for believers. His Spirit teaches his children. In 1 Corinthians 2:12, it says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the depths graciously given to us by God. There is an understanding of God's goodness that believers understand through the Spirit that unbelievers will never understand. His Spirit convicts his children. We know that from John 16:8. His Spirit teaches his children. We know that from John 16:13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. His Spirit comforts his children. John 14:16. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate, that is intercessor or helper, that he may be with you forever. And his Spirit, catch this now, don't miss this from our passage, turns you toward the Father. The Spirit of God, if the Spirit is in you, turns you crying out, Abba, Father. An Aramaic word for daddy, along a Greek word, father, together, Abba, Father. And let me ask you this. When you face life's greatest trials, when you find yourself falling to your knees, what is your first response? If it is to cry out, God, help me through this. Daddy, I need you. That doesn't come naturally. That is an assurance that you belong to him. You would never cry out to him if you hated him. You'd never cry out to him if you loved your sin more than him, because those who love, we live in a society that suppresses the truth in unrighteousness, Romans chapter 1. And they will not admit that there is a God. They make up unbelievable stories about a big bang and that everything happened because of no one plus nothing equals everything. And they believe that by faith because they love their sin and they don't want to admit that there is a God, because if they admit their God, they have to admit that his word convicts them of their sin. And they know because the law of God is written on their heart, which is why all men are held accountable. They know. And yet they suppress the truth in their unrighteousness because they want to remain in their unrighteousness. So when life hits them hard, they shake their fist to God. And like one writer said, you can shake your fist at God, but he will determine how many times you shake it. He's God. But you want an assurance? Look what the Spirit of God does in your life. And when those times come and you fall to your knees, the Spirit that is in you is crying out, Abba, Father. A true son has acceptance, has assurance, and has ability, which isn't the best word, but it starts with A. So let's take a look at verse 7. Therefore, you are no longer a son. Sorry, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So redemption and adoption bring along an inheritance from the Father. And that inheritance brings about some sort of responsibility, or if you will, ability to glorify him. It doesn't mean that you have no use for the law. The law is still a mirror that you can appreciate and look to God's word and see his perfection and see how you fall short, and then you glorify God because of Christ. The law can still restrain evil because it gives everyone an idea of what God expects. But we don't need to keep the ceremonial law today, because God has opened our eyes to see that Christ is the fulfillment of the law, and Christ, because of his grace and his work on the cross, then internally motivates us. It's the grace of God which then teaches us to deny ungodliness. It's this overwhelming sense, Christ died for me. Now I'm no longer a child who needs some sort of law over me, ceremonies to remind me that there's a need for a sacrifice. I know that a sacrifice has been made for me, and that instills in me such a gratitude and such a change that inwardly, in a mature way, more mature than I could have if I did not have his spirit, I desire to please him. I desire to mortify my sin. I desire to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. I discipline myself. I don't need somebody to discipline me, because I don't want to live a life that is not pleasing to him, not because I think it's going to earn me salvation or salvific favor in his sight, but because I love him, because he loved me. And this is what this is. And Paul's whole argument here, in contrasting these two sides, is why would you want to go back to that? Why would you want to go back to it, being a child and having those masters over you, living like a slave, when you can live freely with the as an heir, into verse 7, as an heir through God, an heir of the promise given to Abraham. Following along with his whole argument here. So I want to close just by reading verses 4 and 5 again, because I think that they're just so beautiful. We have to just really highlight them. When the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. It's really beautiful. Any questions about this passage? Sweet, isn't it? Well, grateful we could be together. I'm going to close in prayer, and then we have 10 minutes left. Please fellowship with one another, encourage one another, get to know those who you don't know. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your goodness. Thank you for the adoption that we have, that those who are in Christ have. And we pray for those who don't know you, that this day they would fall to their knees, repent of their sin, their self-righteousness, which they've been trusting in, their self-centeredness, which takes away from who you are, and that they would turn and glorify your name above all and trust in the work of Christ, the perfect work of Christ, the Lamb, the perfect Lamb of God, who is given as a sacrifice for us. We rejoice in that. We are encouraged by that. We praise your name because of that. And instill in us this day and throughout our weeks ahead this sense of gratitude. May it grow even more, that we live as free heirs of the promise, magnifying your name internally because of the change which you brought about. We commit this to you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.